situations where I've realised I'm doing the wrong thing. And I've realised I'm doing the wrong thing that really annoys me when other people do it. So does this photo raise any emotions for anyone? Someone driving in the right lane when they could be in the left lane and they're blocking traffic? Ah, it makes me so furious. I really struggle when someone's not overtaking, the left lane's empty, they should be in the left lane, but they're not. Ah, well, from time to time, I'll be distracted. I'll just be listening to my music or talking to the kids or whatever it is, driving along, and I'll realise, because I've got a line of traffic behind me, that I have done this very thing. And I can remember the last time I was doing it, coming up towards Morisset on the M1, and I hate it when other people do it. The other one for me is neighbours' dogs barking and barking and barking and barking, and just get your dogs under control. And then I'll come home and we've been out and I'll hear my dog barking. I think, how long's that been going on? Can any of you resonate with us? Maybe it's not those exact situations, but where there's something in your life that frustrates you when others do it, and that feeling of, I'm doing this now. That feeling of horror we have is quite trivial, I guess, in situations like that, barking dogs, wrong lane of traffic, but it is deeper and more disturbing when it's something more than trivial. And that reading of David and Bathsheba, it's heavy. Thanks, Ben, for the warning. This is somber and serious stuff, and evidence that we don't dodge bits of the Bible. Case one. we'll preach through it because we don't dodge it, and the Bible doesn't dodge this hard stuff. But as we dig in today, it's not just disturbing material, even as we watch David. It's not just looking dispassionately at someone else's issues out there. The way this passage is designed is actually designed to be like a glimpse in the mirror, a very uncomfortable glimpse in the mirror where we don't like what we've seen. It's designed so that we might see an element of ourselves in there. So I'm giving that out as the warning. But as we step through this passage, here's where we're going to go. We're going to just ask, how did we get here? You know, the passage ends with the murder of Uriah, not just Uriah, but a whole bunch of soldiers. And you think, how did David end up here from this man who is after God's own heart so good? He wouldn't kill Saul, his enemy, when he had the opportunity. And here he is slaughtering his own faithful soldiers indiscriminately. How did we get here? We'll move into this kind of look in the mirror. What is this glimpse? And then as we come to the end of chapter 12, it's kind of like the prologue, the afterward. Where are we left after all these things come? So that's where we're going to head. But first of all, how did we get there? How do you get to this point? How did David get to this point? So that's what we'll do. We'll check David and then we'll see, is there warnings? Are there lessons for us in this as well? And it starts off, I won't reread the passage, but it starts off with David. He's in the wrong place. We read it in Growth Group this week. It's in the spring when kings go to war. That's not just a little notice that, hey, that's what kings did in the ancient world, although that is the truth. That's what happened. It's a little note to tell us that David, the king, was meant to be off at war, and he wasn't. So that's our first little piece of alarm. In the spring, when the kings were meant to be off at war, David's not at war. He's at home. He's on the roof. Don't know why he was up there. Maybe he's watching the sunset, preparing to write a psalm about God's creation. I don't know why he was up there, but he was. He sees this lady. She's bathing. He summons his servants. Hey, guys, anyone know who she is? She's pretty good looking. They say, yeah, we know who she is. She's actually married to one of your servants, one of your warriors, Uriah. So he sends for her and lays with her. And it's just rolled out like that. He sends for her. He's the king. Send her to me. He sleeps with her. And then begins this cover-up after this atrocious act against Bathsheba and her husband. He begins the cover-up. You see David with this kind of panicked expression. And it's not a panic of guilt. It's a panic of someone's going to find out because she's pregnant. We're told she's just cleansed herself. She's just had a period before he slept with her. So we know there's no way this is Uriah's baby. Very clear. And he has this panic. How am I going to get away with this? So he summons Uriah home, says, hey, come on home, makes up an excuse, hoping he'll sleep with his wife and can pretend it all never happened. That doesn't work the first night, so he says, well, stay again, why didn't you sleep? And you see Uriah being really upright. He says, how can I go home to my wife and sleep with her when my general, my soldiers, the Ark of the Lord, they're out in the field. I shouldn't be here. And we're meant to be feeling, here's Uriah, a Hittite, who knows where he should be, and David doesn't know where he should be. But Uriah's saying, I shouldn't be doing that. I can't do that. So he just sleeps at the door to the palace. David tries again. The next night he gets him drunk, tries to lower his inhibitions, stilled Uriah. And we should be getting this lesson at this point. A drunk Uriah is better than a sober David. It's really clear. Even drunk, Uriah still stands up for what he is. No, I shouldn't be here. I should be off with the men. This isn't right. And so stage three of the cover-up begins. David sends Uriah home with a letter. He's carrying, unbeknowingly, his own execution orders. And just so you know where it is, that's where the battle was going on at the time, over at Raba. So he sends him back and he's carrying in his pocket these orders. Send Uriah, the bearer of this letter, to where the fighting is fiercest. Leave him there effectively to die. There's this great battle. Joab obediently sends forward Uriah. A bunch of soldiers, very, very vulnerable, withdraws, leaves them to die, and sends this report, this great comfort to David, as if he's proud of it. But your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. That's not the end of the story. There's a baby, there's a marriage, and it kind of ends there just before the end of chapter 12. And it just feels horrible. It's disgusting. What David's done, he's married with a new baby. Everything's well with this woman, but it's not well. It's not good. And you ask, how'd you get here? How'd you get to murder and cover up and then just pretend it never happened, move in with the widow? We've got a new baby. Woo! How do you get to that point of callousness and hardness? Well, when it comes to sin, it's almost never 1 to 100. It's almost never just one step and you're all the way there. Now, what is the process? Well, the Bible talks about it in many places. I'm just going to flick to a couple. In James, the book of James, James is writing to Christians, and he describes this process of what we all go through and how this process of sin happens. Here's what James says in chapter 1. He says, but each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, really interesting language, desire conceives, gives birth to sin. And then sin, when full grown, gives birth to death. There's these steps, James says. Hey, it doesn't start with death. It starts with desire. And that gives birth to action unchecked. That gives birth to death. There's steps, but what's going on in the heart? What's going on in these steps? Well, in the book of Hebrews, we have this direct warning, and I think this is really helpful so that we can understand this. The author of Hebrews says to this, he's writing to Christians, he says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. Do you see how the author's describing it there to us? He's saying there's something that can happen over time to your heart that is deadly. It's a process of hardening. I think another word we could use is callous. I don't know if you're familiar. I'm familiar with calluses. I used to do a whole lot of physical work. I was very proud of my calluses when I went off to Bible college. I thought, you know what, I might dip my hands in petrol every day just to keep my calluses. But no, I did lots of typing, so I got finger calluses. And then the holidays, I'd go back to fencing and my hands would fall to bits because my hands were no longer hardened. But that's what happens over time, day in, day out, using a shovel, using something else, you develop these calluses. And what's a callus? You can't feel under it. It desensitizes, it hardens. That's how it works. And The Bible tells us that's what happens to our heart after repeated exposure to sin. That's what happens. That's how you get a callus. Do it again and again and again and again. And the Bible says that's what happens to your heart, to your conscience. When we say, look, I've done this, I'm doing this, this is just a pattern. And our hearts become hard. What seemed awful days or weeks or months ago, years ago, now is normal. We're hardened, we're calloused. There's this warming, this numbing. And the implication is, as we look through David's story, is that there were so many opportunities for him to turn away, aren't there? And he's on the roof. I'm going to assume he's up there to look at the sunset. He sees Bathsheba. First opportunity. Ah, no, I've copped an eyeful. She's beautiful, yep, but I'm going to go inside. I'll go back. That's opportunity one. But no, he stayed there. Summoned a servant. Who is she? Oh, Uriah's wife. No, what am I doing? I shouldn't even be asking this question. She's married to one of my men who are fighting, who are faithful. Sends for him. Sleeps with him. Every point. When she's pregnant, I'm pregnant. Oh, what have I done? I got to come clean now? No. He's hardened. You can see the calluses have grown. His heart has become hardened as he progresses through each step. And we see him kind of doubling down, and I think this is what we see in our lives too. Often the cover-up is worse than the sin, especially relationally. Often the lies that follow the sin are what the spouse, the friend, the relation struggle to forgive. Often the lies are worse. The cover-up is the worst thing. There's always these forks in the road. At each decision, there's a decision to go further in or to nudge back towards the light, back towards God. And we add to that, really clearly, the cover-ups actually never work. Even when you've got the resources of a king, and none of us do, I don't think any of you have those kind of resources to cover up, even with those resources, with executioners and generals at your command, they still don't work. Did you pick that up in verse 27? After the time of mourning was over, David had brought her to his house and she became his wife and bore him a son. I think he's got away with it. Has he got away with it? But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. It's a little subtext, little comment. Everyone else has gone, oh, look at that, David's got a lovely new wife. Isn't it nice? Bathsheba's got a husband after her husband was, tragically killed. No, it's not been covered up. This isn't successful, David. You think it's all going well. Cover-ups never work. Now, often in our lives and in David's life, cover-up sin comes out. We trip up. Our lies get tangled. We get discovered. Or the consequences of our sin bring it up. Or just the weight of our conscience over time is too much to bear. It always comes out. Ultimately, though, even if in this life it doesn't come out, it will come out at the judgment. A few places, here's one that Jesus says. Jesus is talking about this. He says, there is nothing that is hidden that will not be disclosed. Nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. That's a promise from Jesus, God himself, the judge, the one who sees and knows our innermost thoughts and motives. He says, there's nothing hidden that will not be revealed. No cover-ups work. And if it's left till then, if it's left to the final judgment, there's also no hope. That's where the message of the Bible takes us, that if we have repeatedly and deliberately refused to repent, if we've refused to turn to God for forgiveness, but rather we've hidden it and turned away from him, then that is a symptom of an unrepentant heart. Sin won't ruin it, but that sin is a symptom of an unrepentant heart. That's the one thing that can't be forgiven, that God won't forgive. He will not forgive unrepentance. But God graciously often intervenes. And as traumatic as this passage is, that's what God's doing, is he's intervening. He's not allowing it to get to that final judgment. He gives us signs, he shows us grace. And often he does it by giving us a little look in the mirror. And that's what he does for David. He sends Nathan, the prophet. We didn't read this. We did look at it in growth groups. Prophets are messengers from God. Most of the time, they would point back to what God had already said. Most of the time, they weren't telling the future. They were just saying, hey, guys, remember what God said. You're not remembering it. Come on, get it together. And that's effectively what Nathan says. But he does it in a remarkable way. God reveals David's sin to him. Have a look here in verse 1. I'll read this little chunk. The Lord sent Nathan to David, this prophet. When he came to him, he said, David, there were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, it drank from his cup, it even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, you, David, are that man. You can feel the weight of tension in the room, can't you? Imagine fly on the wall as David is in this fit of rage, ready to offer good and appropriate justice on this man who has stolen and slaughtered. See, God wanted David to feel his hypocrisy like a ton of bricks. But it's not just David who can be this blind, is it? It's often the case with sin that we can't see alone, but we can see others. Jesus made that really clear, didn't he, in Luke 6? The speck and the log in the eye. Hey, guys, you're so good at pulling splinters out of other people's eyes. And you've got a log in your own. This is a human condition. It's not just David who's got this problem. We are outraged by the sin of others. But we can't see it ourselves. Which is where God's word comes in. God's word exposes us. God's word is hard often, painful. But it's loving. See, God doesn't do this to crush David, just to make him feel terrible. God does this to crush him and bring him to repentance and restoration. See, the thing about our God is that he is not satisfied to leave us in our sin. A lot of people think that a loving God would just say, hey, that's fine, you do you, I'll do me, you're fine. That's what a loving God would do. But God says, no, that's not loving. I will not leave you in my sin, in your sin. That's what he says to me, Liam. I'm not going to leave you in your sin. I'm going to expose it. It's going to be painful. It's going to be crushing, but it is good for you. It's what you need. And that's why there's chapters like this in the Bible. Why would you record stuff like this? Well, it's for us. It's not for David's benefit. It's for us. This is God's word doing that work to be a mirror for us. Now, perhaps you're thinking there and going, no, Liam, you got this wrong. You don't know me. I would never do that. I've not murdered anyone. Well, I want to ask kind of which part, how far, at what point in David's steps? Think about it. He's gone up to the roof. He hasn't looked away. He's asked some questions. See, the story of the Bible, when we say, I might not do that, the story of the Bible says, yes, you would. The consistent testimony, witness of the Bible is, yes, you would, given the opportunity and the power, which is what David had. That's the lesson of the Bible. David's pictured as the best of us, the best that humans get to. But given opportunity and power, this is what he did. And we can see this as we look to the core issue of David's sin. Have a look here in chapter 12 at verse 7. It's on the screen there. Here's God describing the kind of core motivation. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you a master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if all of that had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? Basically, he said, I gave you so much that you wanted more. That's the nub of this. David says, God says to David, you've got so much, it all came from me, but it wasn't enough. And you took it. You took more. What is it for us? When God has given us so much, but we want more, gossip. Isn't that what gossip is? I just want to be in the know. I don't want to be missing out. Oh, yeah, what's going on with that person? I want to pray for them. Is it prayer? Is it gossip? Watch it. It gets in so carefully. Maybe it's power, control, being an influential person. I like this influence. I like that, you know, what my money does for me in terms of power. And I want some more. Is it wanting more leisure? Just time and avoiding our obligations. Maybe it's money and security or asset or stuff, everything that money brings, and we just can't get enough of it. Look at the comparison we do with others' people and their lives, their husband, their wife, their kids, their holiday, basically anything on Facebook or Instagram that you look at. That comparison that turns into jealousy and envy. Is it lust? Insatiable sexual chasing for satisfaction that won't be content with whatever God has given you but wants more. Or relational satisfaction, longing to be listened to. See, I reckon that's often where relational inappropriateness starts. Usually it doesn't start by a king summoning someone to his bedroom. It usually starts with two people sitting together. It starts with talking. And what might one of them be thinking or saying? I love the way they appreciate what I do. They respect me the way my spouse doesn't. Or I love the way they listen. They really care. They have time to, they listen to me. This is just in a cafe, innocent. Now it might turn sexual, or it might turn into another form of inappropriately looking to get more from someone that is right. We're just looking in the wrong places. God says to David, I've given you so much, but you've got to have more. And ultimately, it's a symptom of not trusting God for satisfaction. Not trusting God, saying, God, I don't think you can satisfy me. I need this thing to be satisfied. I don't think you can do it. So I'm going to take this, whatever it is. Well, why are stories like this in the Bible? Why do we preach it? Well, in a group this size, some of us here will have been on both sides of this situation. And some of us right now or in the future may be here or taking those steps that David took. In a group this size, it's almost guaranteed that some of us are on that journey. Now, we are not saying this. This isn't here to crush you if you've been there, especially if it's something you're recovering from, you're repenting of. But this is here as a warning. This is here as a wake-up call, saying bring it into the light now. Hiding it won't help. Look at David's story. See, God could have said, hey, this stuff's bad, don't do it, end of story. But he doesn't. He's gracious. He spells it out in narrative form to show us by someone's life, this is where it leads, guys. This is where it will take you. He gives us and shows us the consequences. I remember a sermon. I can't remember the rest of the sermon, but I remember this bit. Sin will send you to hell and ruin your life on the way. It's not a truer statement. When I was at Bible college, I got to go on a trip overseas to do a preaching tour. I was assisting my principal and another pastor, I'm going to call him Arthur, running some preaching conferences. I was doing some of the smaller stuff and they were preaching. We were over there, we'd had a couple of nights, and we were settling in for this conference to start the next day. And David Cook was sitting down and he was teaching us as he does, and he was saying, hey, here's the intro I'm going to use for my sermon tomorrow. I want to see what you guys think. And he said, here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to tell a story of a man, a businessman. He goes on a work trip to Hong Kong. They all get drunk, sleeps with a prostitute, comes home, feels terrible, says nothing. 3 months later, he goes for a checkup, tests positive to HIV. And you picture this man, he's coming home with his HIV positive results, walking up the pathway to his door, and he can hear his children playing inside, and his wife's in there. And he's got to tell her. He's got to tell her. How do you walk in that door? And so Cookie sort of sat back and said, oh, what do you reckon? Do you reckon that'll work? We went, yep, I reckon that'll work. The next morning, he was late to breakfast. David Cook never's late to breakfast. He was late to breakfast. We were sitting there, a few students, and he came down and he was pretty ruffled. And he said, look, fellas, I've got something that's pretty disturbing. I woke up this morning, I went to Arthur's room, and on his pillow was a note. And the note spelled out that Arthur, as a pastor, had been sleeping with his secretary for some time. No one knew about it other than the secretary. It's all under wraps. And he was cut to the heart the night before. And in the middle of the night, packed his bag, waited till everyone else was asleep, packed his bag, out to the street, caught a taxi back to the airport, flew home. Can you imagine that flight? What am I going to say? Imagine that taxi ride from the airport back to home. Almost exactly as that illustration, open the front gate, walk up the path, open the door. Honey, what are you doing, honey? I've got something to tell you. Something to tell you. Now, that might be horrifying, but the truly horrifying thing is that is model repentance. You read the Bible, that's the right thing to do. The really hard thing to do, but the right thing to do. And it's what we see David do. David says to Nathan, he could have executed him, he didn't. I've sinned against the Lord. It sounds short and trite, but it's not. Homework, go read Psalm 51. It's a great prayer that David wrote at this moment. It says it, but that's when he wrote it. Here's a couple of verses from it. As David's reflecting on his own situation, he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. This is truth. This is biblical truth. As hard as it is, what doesn't God despise? A broken and contrite heart. A proper look in the mirror shows us that the brokenness is the only honest way to come to God. Coming proud, coming clean, coming, hey, I've tidied up my life a bit, should be happy to see me, God, that doesn't work. Brokenness is the only way. And we see God's response is just beautiful. Straight away, we were marveling at this in growth group. How can it be like this? I have sinned, you are forgiven. It's almost like David hasn't even finished speaking. I have sinned, you are forgiven. The Lord has taken away your sin. And we have promises like this all the way through the Bible, Old and New Testament. Jesus in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This is mourning for their sin. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Or 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, John writes, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What a warning we have, and what a promise. But where to from here? Kind of maybe you ask about Arthur, about David. Is there life after sin? Is there life after confession? Well, the last half of chapter 12, I think it functions a bit like a prologue in a book. Hey, if you wondered where they ended up, it's the afterward, life after sin. And the rest of 2 Samuel really is life after sin. It's not pretty. There is forgiveness, though. There's beautiful forgiveness. But there's also a whole bunch of consequences for David. Instantly, God offers forgiveness when David comes with a broken and contrite heart, genuine repentance. Straight away, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. It's done. But there are still consequences. This still happened. We can't pretend it didn't happen. You've still terribly hurt God and others, God says. So the consequences, the sword will never depart from your family. That's the rest of the book. It's just slaughter and rape and slaughter and backstabbing. There's adultery, there's humiliation, there's murder, there's betrayal. Immediately their son dies, straight away. This little baby. And I want to just very briefly pause and notice that Bathsheba, she's not focused on in this account. We don't hear much from her. In fact, her name's used once, on purpose, really, because the focus is on David and his sin and his culpability. But we can't dodge that sin hurts everyone. Yeah, Bathsheba's experience isn't mentioned. We don't hear how she feels. But the deep hurt is clear. In the parable of the little lamb, just think about it. Who's Bathsheba in that parable? She's the sheep. She's the one who got murdered. That's how God lines her up in this story. Slaughtered to fill a rich man's appetites. See, all sin is equally disqualifying. That's what the Bible tells us. Whether your sin is great or relatively small, it will equally disqualify you. It makes you not perfect. That's the disqualification. Big sin, little sin, doesn't matter. It makes you disqualified, imperfect. But sin is not equally bad. Sin has varying consequences in this life. It's all forgivable. Instantly. You hear that from God to David? Instantly, before he's finished talking. It's all forgivable. Anything if we come in humble repentance. But repentance will mean accepting consequences. We see this in David and in other people in the Bible. I think Zacchaeus is a great model of this. In the New Testament, he's a corrupt tax collector who's become wealthy by exhorting his oppressed and poor countrymen. He's not a nice guy. And he cops it on the chin. The consequences for cheating are you pay it back four times as much. He says, well, first, I'm going to give half of everything I've got to the poor, and then I will cop the consequences. Willingly, almost joyfully. He says, yeah, this is what's going to happen. And David does the same thing too. He fasts, he mourns while his son is sick. But once his son's died, he combs his hair, he eats a meal. He's not joyful, he's still mourning. But he doesn't say, oh, God, you shouldn't have done this. He cops it. He cops the consequences. And that's part of what sin will mean for us. But even in that pain, even in those consequences, there's still hope. And 2 Samuel does get pretty dark. It's just a whole lot of consequences. But there's hope even for David in the midst of his bleak and painful consequences. And that's where this episode ends. There in chapter verse 24, David comes back to Bathsheba. It says he comforted her. So I think, okay, he is recognising her loss in all this, maybe. And he went and made love to her, and she gave birth to a son. They named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedediah. Now, having preached on Peter's experience just last Easter, and how gracious Jesus was to Peter. Peter really screwed up when he denied Jesus three times. And Jesus made sure Peter knew he was included in the invitation to meet them in Galilee. Jesus said, hey, go tell the disciples and Peter. I think this is a moment like that. The last time David saw Nathan, Nathan was pointing out his horrendous sin. And God sending Nathan to make sure David knows. I love this child. I love this child. There is hope even in the consequences. And Solomon, he does fulfill some of the promises that God made to David. He built the temple. He was very wealthy, famously immoral as well, unfortunately. And it proves to us that he wasn't the ultimate son that we were longing for. He wasn't the true king from David's line. That's the answer every week. Jesus is the true king. You don't bother looking to a human, any leader, even David. We need a better one. Jesus is the true king. Jesus is the one whose death made forgiveness possible. Not just for David, but for us. And the message of that is that no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, even if David's account feels horrifyingly familiar, what did God say? I have sinned, you are forgiven. He can do that because of Jesus. If we come to Jesus, God provides hope and restoration and repentance. It's kind of phrase that goes around a lot of sermons, like don't shipwreck your life. You know, don't make big decisions that'll make you sink. And I think this story is teaching us there's no shipwreck that God can't rescue you from. Doesn't matter whether the whole thing is gone or there's a bit of flotsam in the water and you're desperately hanging on to the last oar. God can work with that. That's what he does. That's what he does for all of us. There's no shipwreck too dire that God can't rescue us. If we turn to him, if we let in the light, sin will send you to hell. It will ruin your life on the way, but we have a way out. Not going to pretend it's easy. The way out is costly, mostly for Jesus. This forgiveness couldn't be possible without what Jesus did, taking sin on himself, taking God's wrath and judgment for David's sin, for my sin, for our sin on himself. It was mostly costly for Jesus. But it's also costly for us. Repentance is not easy. It does require shining the light in, admitting who and what we are, what we've done, what we've thought, humility, openness, transparency. For Arthur, last time I bumped into him, he was in a different type of Christian ministry many years later, restudied, still with his wife after lots and lots of counselling, very gracious woman, lots of forgiveness. Their family's healing, it's got relationships. There's still consequences for that sin. But there's hope and restoration even in the midst of that. When he made that hard choice to come back, I wonder what it would have been like if he had hardened his heart, got up and preached the next day, never said anything. What would have happened if it was discovered 5 years later? What would have happened to him and his soul and his heart if it still wasn't discovered and he was carrying that to this day? But he didn't. He did the hard thing and let light in and found God's forgiveness and that beautiful restoration. I want to end before question time just by reading a couple of verses from that beautiful letter of John, who writes to people like us. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim not to have sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write to you this so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this awkward, confronting, painful passage. But we thank you because we see in this your love for us, your willingness not to leave us just going our own way. And I pray, Father, that for me, for us together, you will cut us to the heart as David was. That we will in this see a glimpse in the mirror and see where we might be drifting or taking steps or having taken many, many steps down this path. That we will not despair, but that we will take comfort from your overwhelming grace and forgiveness that is on offer, if only we will turn. Father, help us to count the cost not only of coming clean and letting light in, help us to count the cost if we don't. Help us to hear these warnings, take this encouragement, and bathe in your grace and forgiveness. We thank you in Jesus' name. Now, I did promise question time, and I won't renege. I'm turning my phone back off silent, so I won't pretend I never got that answer there. So stick your hand up if you've got one you'd like to ask. Okay, we've got a question already. So thank you for the question. Hey, I've got a question. How was the death of Bathsheba and David's baby a justified punishment for David's sin? I struggle to see why this child must suffer for his father's sins. That's a good question. That's a good question. It's a really hard one. I thought it might come up. As far as I can tell in the Bible, there's at least five reasons for suffering. Bathsheba suffered. This little child missed out on life. We are told David in his prayer prays, he says, this baby won't come to me, but I'll go to him. It's expanded in the Psalms. He's confident that this baby has gone to God. And that because of his forgiveness, David will go to join his little baby. So there is not one to minimise it, but great hope there, great confidence that David has in God's grace and God's goodness, that he'll always do what is right. But still, Bathsheba lost her son. I reckon she was taken advantage of, whatever word you want to use for that. Her husband was murdered. Why do these people have to suffer? Five reasons at least. One, the broken world, the curse of this world. This world is broken. Romans 8, it's groaning, waiting for redemption. Sometimes that's what it is. Sometimes we have suffering because of other people's sin directly. Someone sins and punches me in the face, I suffer. That's direct suffering for someone else's sin. Sometimes, though, we have indirect suffering for somebody else's sin. If a father commits a crime, he goes to jail. Right, fair. What about his children? Will they suffer? Yeah. What about his wife? What about his family? Will they suffer? Yes, yes, yes. Indirectly, because of that person's sin. Three, other. So that's four. We do see God giving suffering as discipline for his children. So Proverbs 3 says, because God disciplines those he loves. It comes up again in Hebrews 12 that God does this. A good father disciplines their children. They say, hey, that's not right. I'm going to bring some sort of discipline on you. So sometimes suffering is because of that. And sometimes suffering comes to bring glory to God. So read the book of Job. Job goes through a whole lot of suffering, and that's all to glorify God. John chapter 9, there's a blind man. The disciples say, why was this man born blind? Oh, well, it wasn't because of his parents' sin. It wasn't because of his sin. It was because God was going to be glorified through this. That's the way it works. So why did this baby have to die? Sin affects others. We can't dodge that. It doesn't work. We're interrelational creatures. That's the way God designs us. God could have punished David just by his death. Do you think that wouldn't have affected Bathsheba, who's now pregnant, lost her husband, and doesn't have a new husband? Or the child, who's now the illegitimate child of the previous king who was killed for his sin, and this is the evidence? Whatever happened here, whatever punishment came in, people around us suffer when we sin. And we suffer when other people sin. That's the way life happens. So I don't know if that's a start to that question. That's one. I did have another one come in, but throw your hand up if you want Ben to come to you with the mic. there we go. A little question about accountability. David's servant didn't suggest summoning Bathsheba was not a good idea. That would have been a good one. Hey, David, what are you doing? Neither did Joab, might I notice, the commander. He didn't say, hey, my lord, the king, this doesn't seem right. Are you sure these commands are right? He just went ahead and did it. So the question is, please describe the importance in question to keep account of our brother or sisters to help them prevent them from stumbling and have people we can trust to share our struggles and confessions. Great plug for growth groups. Great plug for having close friends. And the last, and to go to the Bible, absolutely, do Christians have a moral obligation to correct and protect our brothers and sisters? The answer is yes and no. Everyone's responsible for their own sin. We can't point away, and David couldn't say, well, you didn't warn me. I might not have done that if the servant had stuck out his hand. So David is fully culpable here. But we are really clearly called to rebuke and encourage one another. The book of James is really practical on this. And I love how James finishes. So the last verse of James. So if you're writing a letter, you think really hard about the last verse, don't you? Here's the last verse. Now, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's the final word from James. He wants us to remember that. So, yeah, if we love people, we'll pull them up even if it's tough. But when it comes to it, it's on us. So yes and no. Any other in the room questions? Thanks. Anna, you've got your mic.
Yeah, Michael. Just I don't think you had a name.
No.
Also, and you said he chooses punishment, is that right?
Yeah.
So he chose this punishment for David.
Yeah.
She also suffered. But God is also a merciful God. Could it be that perhaps the reason might have been that God was merciful to the child, so he was born to this dear's life, to this scenario of what would have happened?
Excellent, yeah. The answer is maybe, and quite likely given God's character. Next week we're going to see some horrific stuff that goes on between David's children. This baby got to jump the queue and go straight to be with his heavenly father. Possibly. Yeah.
To take the woman's point of view, which, as far as the chief is concerned, she was adopted, raped, and then lost her child. It's also.
Yeah, thank you. And her husband was murdered. The list goes on. Yeah, absolutely. Thanks, Deanne. I don't think it's glossed over. I think it's deliberately not focused on to highlight David's culpability. So, and especially when you work through, occasionally through 1 and 2 Samuel, we'll get a glimpse of someone else will pop up and we'll get a bit of information about them. We just don't get anything mentioned of them, like Joab. I won't preach much on Joab. He's a snake. Every time he shows up, he's stabbing someone in the guts or murdering someone at his king's command or scheming, conniving to get a, he's a snake. We just don't get, he doesn't get focused on because the focus is on David and his kind of rise and fall. So, yeah, absolutely. Oh, Bathsheba, she got a raw deal in all this, didn't she? But God wanted us to go, no, the spotlight's on David. You're not wiggling out of this, David. I want you to focus in on square. So that's the way I see that this has been written, not because it's minimising her. And I think we see that in the description of the, the lamb. She's the one who was stolen and murdered in that situation. Like, very clearly she's, just had a, been through the ringer and all this, yeah. We might pull it up there. Ben's going to pray for us a little while, but right now let's sing to respond to all this.